please, to Jeremiah chapter 2. And let's read the entire chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, You are my father, and to a stone, You gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, Arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. And yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. May God's blessing rest upon this portion of his inspired, inerrant word. Let's pray. Almighty God, once again, we are utterly dependent upon you to take your word and apply it to our hearts. Accomplish eternal things within us this day, we ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Once again, America has celebrated the anniversary of the signing of our Declaration of Independence. We've done so with picnics and parades and concerts and awe-inspiring displays of fireworks, most of which made it into the sky. But as we celebrate our country's birthday, as grateful as we are to live in this land of freedom and plenty, we're also aware that in some critical areas, America seems to have lost her way. In fact, it seems evident to many believers that there are some striking parallels between modern America and ancient Israel and Judah before they were taken captive centuries ago. Now, let me say at the outset that I'm fully aware that we Americans are not, as were the Hebrews, God's chosen people. We are not, as a nation, the descendants of Israel. We are not, and never have been, a theocracy, as Israel was. That is, our laws have not come to us directly from the mouth of God, as did the laws of Israel. But it is impossible to read our founding documents and to trace our history without seeing unmistakable signs of God's providence in our lives and our godly heritage and God's protection of us in our pilgrimage as a people. And no passage of Scripture seems to me to apply more directly to our nation at this point in her history than Jeremiah 2. After the death of King Solomon, as you know, the nation of Israel was divided into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah, which included Jerusalem, in the south. But that long process of spiritual decline continued for over 400 years as the Israelites became more and more conformed to the paganism that surrounded them. Ultimately, the northern kingdom, Israel, was carried away by the Assyrians. It was the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, you'll remember, that had been spared God's wrath through the ministry of Jonah about 100 years or so before. Through Jeremiah, the Lord brought a warning to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. First of all, here in chapter 2, he reminded them of their heritage. Look at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. The Lord could look back with fondness upon much of Judah's, upon Judah's history as a nation, upon Israel's history as a nation. And the Lord can look back with fondness upon much of America's early history as well. Samuel Adams declared on July 4th, 1776, "We have this day returned the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." Washington said, "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." Daniel Webster said, "Our fathers brought hither their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light. They labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate and diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, and literary." He also said this, "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." Of the Bible, Lincoln said, "This is the best gift God ever gave to man." President Andrew Jackson said, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." "The Bible is worth all the other books that have ever been printed," declared Patrick Henry. "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible," said Washington. In our earliest government documents, the Constitution of the New England Confederation, 1643, "Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity with peace." And then it goes on. The Mayflower Compact, signed November 11, 1620, declares that the signers had undertaken, quote, "for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." Of course, our Declaration of Independence speaks of a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. A firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence. "I remember you," God says to Judah, "the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown." He goes on to say, "What injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me?" Note the state of affairs. The people became idolaters, verse 5. They didn't seek the Lord Jehovah who delivered them from bondage, verse 6. Neither did they say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt?" They defiled his land with their abominations, verse 7. And the religious leaders failed them, verse 8. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" The breakdown of spiritual leadership seems to have been key, and I'd like to camp here for a few minutes. As many of you know from personal experience, there has been a tragic breakdown among the religious leadership in America. Some years ago, Red Book magazine published the results of a survey of ministers in training who represented all of America's major seminaries. So they went to all of America's major seminaries and they interviewed ministers, young men preparing for the ministry. They found these were the statistics they compiled. 56% of those young men, or young men and women, rejected the virgin birth of Christ. 71% rejected life after death. 98% rejected the belief that Jesus would return to earth one day. These are the men and women who were preparing to fill the pulpits of America. In one of America's largest denominations, one survey indicated that only 5% of ministers and laity, that is, members of the church, believe that the Bible is inerrant. Only 5% believe the Bible is without error. That happens to be the denomination that Bible-believing pastors and churches left 40 years ago to form the PCA. And why they had to leave should be self-evident. For God says of compromise with unbelief, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," God says. Israel and Judah compromised with the pagan religions in the land, and they adopted some of their traditions and their practices. They embraced syncretism, pluralism, a little of this, a little of that. There's no reason to be hard-nosed about it. Let's cover all the bases. We can worship Jehovah and Dagon and Ashtoreth and the Baals. Today, we're told there are many ways to God. Who are you to say there's only one? How can you, Christians, be so intolerant and judgmental? This is the message of many of our pastors and priests. And so it shouldn't surprise us that, as we've noted several times now, 70% of mainline Protestant churches, think of Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, 70% of mainline Protestant churches, 80% of Roman Catholics, that we're talking about the people now in the churches, agree with this statement: Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even though they use different names for God. Well, we've taken it one step further now. The Seattle Times reported the following several years ago. Listen to this. Shortly after noon on Fridays, the Reverend Ann Holmes Redding ties on a black headscarf, preparing to pray with her Muslim group on First Hill in Seattle. On Sunday mornings, Redding puts on the white collar of an Episcopal priest. She does both, she says, because she's a Christian and Muslim. Redding, who until recently was director of faith formation at St. Mark's Episcopal Cathedral, has been a priest for more than 20 years. Now she's ready to tell people that for the last 15 months, she's also been a Muslim, drawn to the faith after an introduction to Islamic prayers left her profoundly moved. Her announcement has provoked surprise and bewilderment in many, raising an obvious question: how can someone be both a Christian and a Muslim? But it has drawn other reactions, too. Friends generally say they support her, while religious scholars are mixed. Some say that depending on how one interprets the tenets of the two faiths, it's indeed possible to be both. Others consider the two faiths mutually exclusive. There are tenets of the faiths that are very, very different, said Kurt Fredrickson, director of the Doctor of Ministry program at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. The most basic would be, what do you do with Jesus? Well, I guess so. Christianity has historically regarded Jesus as the Son of God and God incarnate, both fully human and fully divine. Muslims, though they regard Jesus as a great prophet, do not see him as divine and do not consider him the Son of God. I don't think it's possible to be both, Fredrickson said, just like you can't be a Republican and a Democrat. Redding, who will begin teaching the New Testament, now this is the lady who will begin teaching the New Testament as a visiting assistant professor at Seattle University this fall, has a different analogy. I am both a Muslim and a Christian, just like I'm both an American of African descent and a woman. I'm 100% both. Redding doesn't feel she has to resolve all the contradictions. People within one religion can't even agree on all the details, she said. So why would I spend time trying to reconcile all of Christian belief with all of Islam? At the most basic level, I understand the two religions to be compatible, and that's all I need. She says, I could not be a Muslim. Redding's bishop, that is in their hierarchy, the one who was over her in position, Redding's bishop, the Right Reverend Vincent Warner, says he accepts Redding as an Episcopal priest and a Muslim, and he finds the interfaith possibilities exciting. Her announcement, first made through a story in her diocese's newspaper, hasn't caused much controversy yet, he said. Another so-called church, the Unitarian Universalist Church, which has officially supported same-sex marriage for over 30 years, now has a very vocal activist group in its midst that is supporting what's called polyamory. That is the practice of loving and relating intimately to more than one person at a time. Now, you can see this coming, right? According to the March 23rd Washington Post, the Unitarian Universalists for Polyamory Awareness, the UUPA, encourages spiritual wholeness regarding polyamory, including the right of polyamorous people to have their unions blessed by a minister. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? They didn't seek God's will in their decisions. They say, well, yeah, but that's Unitarians. That's just an insignificant, you know, wacko group, right? Who pays any attention to them? Well, the same article in the Washington Post in March said this: the Unitarian Church has ballooned 15% over the past decade, while most other churches have been stagnant. It's increased by 15% over the past decade. The religious leaders of Israel and Judah compromise God's truth. Is not America on the very same road? The Lord continues in his message to Judah, those who handle the law do not know me. Or those who handle the law, he says in verse 8, did not know me. Now, whether we speak of America's lawgivers or law interpreters, there seems to be fewer and fewer whose decisions indicate that they know God, or even acknowledge that there is such a thing as a supernatural being, and right and wrong, or absolute truth. Justices seem to view their role as those who should adapt the Constitution to the prevailing views of society, instead of interpreting the original intent of the founders. And listen, this has been going on a very long time. The late Frederick Moore Vinson, Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, from 1946 to 1953, before many people here were born, declared, "Nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes." The late Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., who served on the court even earlier, from 1902 to 1932, described truth as, quote, "the majority vote of that nation that could lick all others." Sounds a bit like Pontius Pilate. What is truth, Justice Holmes? Truth? Well, that's the majority vote of that nation that could lick all others. How he arrived at that position, no doubt, had something to do with his view of our origins. He said, quote, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." If there are no absolutes, no standards of right and wrong, and no more significance to humans than to baboons or a grain of sand, then of course even our Constitution, which our Supreme Court is charged to interpret, can be twisted to mean whatever the prevailing opinion desires, as we saw in the DOMA decision just last month. In the 1960s, the court determined that the Constitution prohibits prayer and Bible reading in our public schools. They decided this despite the fact that when our Constitution and Bill of Rights were adopted, and for about 100 years thereafter, virtually all of our schools began the day with prayer and taught children from the Scripture. Having successfully removed biblical teaching from our schools, we are, of course, reaping the consequences in our culture. This might be a good time to mention an incident that occurred as Don and I were teaching a 4th and 5th grade Vacation Bible School class just a few weeks ago. A child asked, "Who is Mother Nature? And where does she fit into the whole scheme of things?" And I explained, well, Mother Nature, that's just a term that people use to refer to invisible forces within the natural world that God has created. They don't know what to call it, so they call it Mother Nature. This is what Mother Nature did. And he said, okay. Well, I thought she was like married to God or something. Married to God. Yeah, it would be funny if it weren't so sad. Here's a child who has completed 4th or 5th grade who has gotten no instruction in these things, and he just assumed that Mother Nature was up there somewhere married to God. But doesn't our Constitution require the separation of church and state? Here's the way the First Amendment reads. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof," and then it goes on, "or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The part of the amendment, of course, dealing with religion is that first part, and it consists in what is called the Establishment Clause. The Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, and then what's called the Free Exercise Clause, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Our founders clearly wanted to ensure that we didn't end up with a national church, as England had. The Church of England, the Anglican Church. In modern language, the First Amendment, at least the beginning of it, would read something like this. "The federal government shall make no law having anything to do with supporting a national denominational church or prohibiting the free exercise of religion." That's the extent of what our Constitution and Bill of Rights has to say about religion. Now, why was it necessary to put that in? Because at the time of the ratification of the amendment, many of the colonies were supporting a single church or religion. Justice Hugo Black grudgingly acknowledged this in the 1962 decision which banned devotional prayer from public schools. He said this, "Indeed, as late as the time of the Revolutionary War, there were established churches in at least 8 of the 13 former colonies and established religions in 4 of the other 5. For example, Massachusetts paid the salaries of the congregational ministers in the state until 1833. The state, or commonwealth, paid the salaries of the congregational ministers because they wanted to encourage and support the congregational church. Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story wrote, "The real object of the First Amendment was not to countenance, much less to advance, Mohammedanism or Judaism or infidelity by prostrating Christianity, causing Christianity to bow to all these other religions, but rather to exclude all rivalry among Christian sects, S-E-C-T-S, and to prevent any national ecclesiastical establishment which should give to a hierarchy the exclusive patronage of the national government." Now, the man described as the father of our Constitution, the key author of the Bill of Rights, James Madison, wrote this, "The First Amendment was drawn up because the people feared one sect of Christianity might obtain a preeminence, or two might combine together and establish a religion to which they would compel others to conform." And so if you weren't a member of the Presbyterian Church, then you didn't receive the special government benefits that only would come to Presbyterians or Congregationalists or Anglicans, etc. You don't need a law degree and 30 years of legal practice to interpret the First Amendment. An unbiased American with a high school education could do a better job than some recent Supreme Court justices have, because those justices have adopted an evolutionary concept of the law. Those who handle the law did not know me. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, "The rulers also transgressed against me." The Lord speaking through Jeremiah, "The rulers also transgressed against me." Attorney John Whitehead wrote, "Over 2/3 of those who've held the office of U.S. president have been lawyers or have been connected with the legal profession. Also, between 1/2 and 2/3 of the seats in Congress have usually been filled by lawyers. Unfortunately, the presuppositional foundation that undergirds the law profession has now been shifted from a Judeo-Christian base to a humanistic one." Look at verses 11 to 13. "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Not only are we attempting to dethrone God as a nation, we're putting other gods in his place. We may not call them gods, but we give them the devotion that was once reserved for the true God. The God of materialism, the God of technology, the God of human reason, the God of mankind itself. The humanist manifestos declared, "Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. We find insufficient evidence for the belief in the existence of a supernatural. As non-theists, we begin with humans and not with God. Nature, we begin with nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species." Now, these are clearly religious statements. We must conclude that humanism can therefore be considered a religion, but it's legal to teach humanistic tenets in our schools and illegal to teach Christian ones. "We've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and we've hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns which can't hold water." In verses 14 to 19, the Lord points to the troubles coming upon the land, and he says, "Have you not brought this upon yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God?" Verse 17. Know therefore and see that it's an evil and bitter thing that you've forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. Verse 19. And look at verse 20. For of old I've broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? I've broken your bonds. I've broken your yoke. I've burst your bonds. It was Jehovah who delivered the Hebrews out of bondage in Egypt. And it was the same God who granted us liberty as a people through His providence. General Washington spoke of the war for independence in these terms. The interposing hand of heaven in the various instances of our extensive preparations for this operation has been most conspicuous and remarkable. The interposing hand of heaven has been most conspicuous and remarkable. Look at verse 23. How can you say I'm not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you've done. You're a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind and her desire. Here the Lord compares Judah to a wild camel or wild donkey in heat, indiscriminately seeking partners. In this case, false gods, alien idolaters. Whoever could provide them with promises of better crops, no doubt, or better comfort, more pleasure. They had become a nation of pleasure seekers. Even if that meant turning their backs upon Jehovah. And they say to the Lord, there's no hope, no, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Verse 25. It's like an addiction. That image of a donkey in heat is an especially fitting one for Americans. A wild animal in mating seasons certainly seems descriptive of our culture, which seems intent on seeking pleasure and especially sexual gratification wherever we can find it. Look at verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. They formed gods of wood and stone. They took a big hunk of wood and they formed it into an idol. And then they bowed down and worshipped it and said, you, O idol, gave birth to me. The wood and stone that they themselves had just carved. We laugh at such foolishness, and yet we are taught in our schools, our museums, our zoos, on televised nature programs, that we are here because of a chance combination of random elements. And we're taught as if it were an undisputed fact that only a moron would deny. Prominent atheist Samuel Harris wrote in his letter to a Christian nation, all complex life on earth has developed from simpler life forms over billions of years. This is a fact that no longer admits of intelligent dispute. Now, you may dispute it, but it's not intelligent dispute. Are we much different from those who say to a tree, you are my father? Or to a stone, you have brought me forth? What are we saying? Well, it was nothing, and then suddenly there was a big explosion, and we all sprang from that. Out of nothing came everything. William Jennings Bryan had it right back in 1925. He said this, there is no more reason to believe that man descended from some inferior animal than there is to believe that a stately mansion has descended from a small cottage. Verse 28, your idols won't save you in your time of trouble. Where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise. Verse 34, look at that. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I haven't found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. This is evidently a reference to the pagan practice of child sacrifice. You want to have better crops? You want to live long? You sacrifice your child. You'll live long. You'll have plenty. You'll have abundance. That's what the pagan religion said. Israelites went right along with it. God's looking upon them and he says, on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. And I didn't have to search hard to find it. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. The application should be obvious to us. The grisly practice of abortion is perfectly legal in the United States. The annual numbers have decreased somewhat, for which we should be thankful. But we are still sacrificing on the altar to the God of unbridled sexual passion over 3,000 babies a day, over 20,000 a week, over 1 million a year, and well over 50 million since 1973. It's been reported that in America's capital city, more babies are killed in their mother's womb than are born alive. Does God not see this? For the people of Judah, only one thing could spare them from judgment. It's referred to in the very next chapter, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. What's America's greatest need? Well, I think we could say that America's greatest need is repentance. Our greatest need as a people is to repent. But repentance, you know, must begin with the people of God. Repentance must begin with the people of God. We're the ones who know Him. Are we not lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Have not many of us left our first love and turned aside to the love of wealth, the love of comfort, the love of ease? Do we still have a passion for reaching the lost with the gospel? The PCA's mission to North America reported a few years ago that 85% of evangelical churches are either stagnant or in decline. 85% in America. Half of Americans claim to have a church home, but only 34% of them, the ones who claim to have a church home, are actually in church on any given week. And if the statistics that we've seen on the unbelief of ministers are anywhere close to accurate, then attending the average church is not necessarily supportive of a person's faith. How will America be saved if America is to be saved? One person at a time. One person at a time. If each believer, if each one of us would get serious about our faith, would attempt to reach just one person with the gospel of Jesus Christ, pray for that person, evangelize that person, hopefully see that person come to faith in Christ and then disciple that person, the whole country would be changed. We need to evangelize. We need to reach men and women, boys and girls, with the gospel, with the good news of Christ. But I think it's becoming more and more apparent. It's certainly more apparent to me the older I get, that perhaps as great as the need for evangelism is the need for discipleship, for faithful teaching and training in our homes, in our churches, in our schools. Because remember, not only do 70% of mainline Protestants and 80% of Roman Catholics agree with that statement that everybody prays to the same God, they just use different names, but about half of those who give evidence of being born-again Christians, half of those who attend evangelical churches, churches such as ours, believe the same. Westminster Seminary, California, there's a Westminster Seminary in Philly, and then there's one in California. Professor Michael Horton hosts a radio broadcast with a few other pastors. It's called the White Horse Inn. He had a segment some time ago in which an interviewer was asking people about the gospel. Now, if I were to ask you, anybody here, and if we had time, I would actually do this. I'd call somebody up here and do it. If I were to ask you to tell me what the gospel is, most of you, certainly members here of Liberty, would answer something like this. The gospel, that's the good news, that although we've sinned against the Holy God and deserve His wrath, He's had compassion on us. He loved us so much, He sent His own Son into this world. Jesus came here, lived the perfect life, died upon the cross, rose again from the dead, told his disciples, go and preach this good news. The gospel is, if we repent of our sins and lay hold upon Jesus, all our sins will be forgiven, we'll have eternal life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. You might just quote John 3:16. It would be quicker, I guess. That's the gospel. Well, get this. This fellow I was talking about, for his radio broadcast, his producer, I think it was, went and asked people what the gospel is. Let me quote. What is the gospel to you? Ah, I think to me the gospel is a message that can be personal to any person, not something really tangible, something that you have to find within yourself in whichever means. All righty. The gospel. It is Jesus Christ living in my life every day in every situation and passing that on to everyone else. All right, that's closer. Here's another one. What is the gospel? It means you love the Lord and you love yourself and you love other human beings. They put it another way. They weren't getting very far with what is the gospel. So they asked, what must I do to be saved? I guess accept God and do right. How do you define the gospel? Oh, goodness. These kinds of questions. This is why I asked before when you asked me, when I answer a question, I said, well, what kind of questions? She says, how do you define the gospel? To me, the gospel means spreading the word. And what is the word that you spread? That he believes that he will deliver you from any kind of illness, any sickness, any discomfortment. He will be there. I'm quoting. Any discomfortment. He will be there in a time of need. He's your all in all. What must I do to be saved? I think, going to church and frequent confessions and keeping up with your belief in your religion. Of 60 people who were questioned, only one gave the right answer, according to them. And as you might guess, the results were even worse when he asked the question, what is justification? This would have been bad enough if the interviewer had just been talking to people on the street. But he was interviewing people at the Christian Booksellers Convention, the annual Christian Booksellers Convention. Parents, have you taught your children the important truths of the Word of God? Are you modeling a Christian walk in the home? And Christian, are you endeavoring to reach your friends, your family, your co-workers with the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you praying for their conversion? Are you helping to disciple young believers? Are you humbling yourself and praying and seeking God's face, turning from your own wicked ways? If enough Americans do so, then perhaps God will do for us what he promised to do for his nation. Hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do ask for your mercy upon our nation. Father, we pray that you'll bring to mind those thousands, perhaps millions of missionaries who've left these shores to proclaim the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you'll remember all those godly men and women, our forefathers, who prayed fervently for this land, who, yes, made mistakes, but then ultimately recognized what they were doing when it was wrong and asked forgiveness and repented of evil. Lord, may we have that same spirit. Have mercy upon us, Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.